Thank you, Dan and Brooke and the children. If you liked it, please invite your friends. Invite others to come next week. And if you didn't like it, invite your friends anyway. But it was such a blessing, and I know a lot of work has got into it, so thank you so much, Brooke and the choir and everybody else involved. So this morning we're going to start a series on Christmas. It is, after all, a few weeks before Christmas. How many of you have done any Christmas shopping? Really? Wow. Okay. I feel really uncomfortable right now. Done no Christmas shopping. Anyway, the series that I'm going to start is called Why Christmas? And as we progress through the next few weeks, we're going to look at the why of Christmas. The first section or the first passage we're going to look at, all of these passages are well known and we read them every year, but I want to dig a little deeper and say why we do some things and why we celebrate things and why we do, why we focus on certain things at this time of the year. So let us pray together before we begin. Lord, we thank you so much for this special Christmas season. We thank you, Lord, that this is the season where we remember not only your sacrifice of becoming like man and ultimately your sacrifice on the cross, which it led to, but Lord, we thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And what a joy it is this time of the year to celebrate that and to remember that. So Lord, I pray that as we look at Emmanuel today, you truly would presence yourself with us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Move in our midst. Speak to us. Align our hearts with this season. Align our hearts with your purposes, I pray. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. If you have your Bibles, it's Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. Verse 1, Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This couple of days ago, we were putting up Christmas lights outside our house, and needless to say, it wasn't a pleasant experience. You know, I was out there hanging on the gutters, and had the stepladder up, and it was sinking in the mud, and the children were not cooperating. The lights weren't cooperating. They weren't working. You know, I put up a row, and then I got this incredible idea that I would attach all the lights to one outlet through one light. And so I went just about halfway around the house and I came back and I had this whole thing worked out and I switched the plug on and a fuse blew immediately. And so that was after, you know, trying to get the family to help me and it was cold outside and it was miserable. And the wind was blowing. And, you know, I don't like the cold at the best of times. And, I'm looking through the window and the children are sitting there drinking hot chocolate and they're like, they're not interested in helping me at all. So I was miserable and I started thinking, why am I doing this? Why? Why do we do this? What's the point? So next year I thought, okay, next year we're just going to put one little reindeer or something out in the garden and run a lead to it and be done with it, you know? And I'm sure Debbie will coerce me otherwise in the months leading up to Christmas. But it started me thinking, why do we do this? What's the point? Why do we do all this for Christmas? And you know, that's actually the same question that I'm sure millions of people around the world ask every year. What's the big deal about Christmas? Because if we've taken the world, the secular world has tried to take God out of everything, to try to take Jesus out of Christmas, why do we celebrate Christmas? If you take Jesus out, what is there? What is the point of Christmas? And I can imagine if you go with me maybe down 30 or 40 years into the future, and we will still be celebrating Christmas because the retail stores will insist that we celebrate Christmas. But nobody will know why. Because the nativity scenes they're illegal. You can't have a nativity scene, so, you know, you can have a tree, which doesn't represent Jesus at all. And so no one will know why we celebrate Christmas. That's the tragedy, is that we've taken Jesus out of Christmas. What's the point? Why do we do it? And so today I'm going to pose a few questions as to why Christmas, but over the next few weeks I'm going to look at that. Why we do so many things? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Why was he born? Well, why did he come to the earth as a child, as a baby? Why did Jesus have to come in the first place? Why did God become a man? There's a lot of questions we can ask, so I want to try and do that. But let's look today, as we're starting this series, again at this passage. And this passage is very well known in Isaiah chapter 9. But remembering, Isaiah was a prophet that God used mightily around 7 centuries before Christ. And he spoke many, many times, he wrote many writings about Jesus, specifically about Jesus. In fact, in the 66 chapters of Isaiah, not one of his prophecies failed to come true. Some of them are still very few, but some are still in the future when Jesus comes again. But if we look at all of the prophets, there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus. And they were all fulfilled in Jesus coming. But the time when Isaiah was prophesying, he was speaking here about the northern kingdom. In verse 1, we read of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were two of the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And around 732 BC, you may remember, those tribes, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, was attacked by the Assyrians. Some were taken into exile. It was essentially wiped out and replaced and became known as an area called Samaria. Many Gentile people moved in there, and it was no longer the northern kingdom of Israel. The area became dominated by the Gentile people of the area. And as we read in this verse 1, it says, Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea. Galilee of the nations, meaning literally Galilee, it's a melting pot of all the nations. It's not just the children of Israel. It's not just the nation of Israel. It's Galilee of the nations. Many different nations came there and lived there. And then by the way of the sea, well, there was an ancient trading route that ran from Egypt through up along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean all the way up to Assyria and beyond. It was a very, very busy trading route, a primary trading route for the area called the Way of the Sea. And people would set up villages and cities along that way to be along the trading route. And so this area of Zebulun and Naphtali was on that trading route. So it was a very significant area. But remember why the people of Israel were overrun. God punished them because they started worshiping other gods. They took their focus off of the one true God and started worshiping these other gods and idols of the region. And firstly, around 730 BC, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom, and then around 586 BC, the southern kingdom was overrun by the Babylonians. But this area that we're speaking about here is in the northern kingdom, and it's right before Isaiah was prophesying this, right before it happened. And at that time, the nation of Israel was large, although diluted by worshiping foreign gods. But to them, it would have been inconceivable that the northern kingdom, the two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, would be overrun. It would have been foreign to them. They couldn't have seen it coming. But they were the first to be overrun. But the interesting thing is, Isaiah prophesied that they would be the first to see the great light. They were the first to be overrun. They were the first to be wiped out. And they were the first to see the great light. They were the first to see Jesus. As we read in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Jesus could have launched his ministry anywhere. When Jesus was starting out in his ministry, he would have made sense to go to Jerusalem and start his ministry there. There was a great platform. There were a lot of people there. It would have been the most common sense place to start. That's where most of the practicing Jews were. Why wouldn't he start his ministry in Jerusalem? But instead, as we read in Matthew 4, verse 13, after Jesus is baptized, he goes to Capernaum, and he starts in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he begins his ministry there. In the land of Samaria, in the land of the Gentiles, that's where Jesus begins his ministry. Why does he do that? Not only is it significant that Jesus is coming to the area where there was the destruction of Israel began, because he is restoring, he's bringing back the area that was first destroyed, but it's also showing that Jesus not only came for the Jews, he also came for the Gentiles. Jesus went to the Gentiles and started proclaiming God's favor. As we look in verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. You have enlarged their nation and increased their joy. In verse 3, what's he talking about here? The you is God. So the prophet is pointing to God and saying, you have enlarged their nation. Basically, what the prophet's saying, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's writing is that the nation's going to be enlarged, including the Gentiles, including you and me, those of us who aren't Jews. The nation is the kingdom of God, is being expanded, is growing, and is growing much larger because Jesus is coming not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. That is why the nation is enlarging and increasing their joy, because we now have the joy of knowing God. The relationship has been restored. Again, over 300 prophecies point to Jesus in the Old Testament. It's incredible to see these prophecies that Isaiah writes, and we look throughout the Old Testament, all the different prophets, whether it's Jeremiah and Isaiah, Malachi, Micah, we look through all of them. There's so many prophets that point to Jesus, that write about Jesus. So the question is, why do we have these prophecies? Why do we have so much? Literally from Genesis to Malachi, we have writings that some way point to the coming Messiah, point to a person, a king who is coming, who will be in the line of David, but who will be the greatest king that ever walked the earth. Why do we have all of those? A coming champion. Israel at that time, the time of the prophets, Israel had wandered so far from the Lord, they were a dying nation. They were no longer the kind of nation that they were under King David and Solomon. And as they were writing, the people probably were yearning for the good old days when King David was expanding the kingdom, and Solomon was known as the man of great wisdom, but also the kingdom had expanded to the furthest reaches that it ever did. people were looking back and say, we want a king to do that. We want a king to bring us back to the greatness of what we once were. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Jesus, and he was 100% correct. A fascinating prophecy that we read every time this year is also found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. A ruler who is from ancient times? That refers to the fact that Jesus is from eternity past. That Jesus always was. That Jesus was from the beginning and even before that. Isaiah 53 points to the suffering servant. Jesus is going to suffer and die. We know Isaiah 53 very well. How it depicts very accurately Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins. Isaiah 49 speaks to the fact that Jesus is coming not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And very interestingly, in Psalm 22, David writes about a crucifixion. He writes about a crucifixion. Now, the interesting thing about that is David had never seen a crucifixion. It hadn't been invented yet. It only came centuries later. But David, if you read Psalm 22, as we know it today, it's very clear that he's talking about a crucifixion. It's amazing what God does in allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through the prophets as they wrote the scriptures. So we see all these prophets writing hundreds of years apart, speaking about one man with remarkable accuracy. The prophets speaking, when they combined, we see a true nature of Jesus. We see a picture of Jesus coming together. When we take all the different pieces, the suffering servant, the fact that he's going to die on a cross, that he came for the Jews and the Gentiles, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, all of these pieces put together, we see how they line up for the life of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. So the questions we have to ask ourselves is, why the prophets? We can see why the people at that time needed the prophets. We can see that. It's obvious. The people were wayward. They were walking away from God. They weren't following the one true God. They were worshiping other idols. So we can see why they needed the prophets to warn them, to correct them, to also encourage them, to build them. But why do we need the prophets? We need them just as much as they did at that time. We need them to remind us that Jesus was no ordinary man. As we read the prophets that were written over centuries, we see them depicting Jesus as God's Son, as the King of Kings, the coming King. And then we see in the Gospels how that was all fulfilled, and we say, that had to be God. We need them because it shows us that the Bible, the Word of God, is no ordinary book written, put together by man's thoughts. Over centuries, millennia, it was written and put together by God, and how it lines up and speaks to us. The prophets, if you will, are like painters painting on a huge canvas, but they're all in cubicles, and they're all painting in their little section. And they're being led by the Holy Spirit to paint their section of this huge canvas. And so they're painting away diligently what the Holy Spirit gives them. And then you step back, which we are able to do 2,000 years later, you step back and you see the entire picture. And you see the glory of God displayed through the prophets as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus was an ordinary man. The beauty of that painting is the prophets of the Old Testament that we see. Jesus didn't just simply arrive on the scene. He wasn't just born and decided, oh, I'm going to start a ministry and start preaching and teaching. No, Jesus was foretold for centuries. There was an expectation. Like we start and we remember the Advent season, an expectation of Jesus coming. There was an expectation of Jesus coming. All of history past pointed to Jesus. All of history past from the creation of man to Jesus coming pointed to the coming Messiah. If we look at the prophecy again of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 2, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Literally, God born in human form. Which leads to the next question. Why did God become a man? Why did he become a man? Couldn't he just show up and say, I am God, follow me? Why did God become a man? Because we know that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He became a man. You remember 2 weeks ago I told you the gospel story and just kind of laid it out from creation all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The gospel story, the great narrative that all of our lives are affected by. We see that it starts with creation, and that's where we need to go. We need to go back to creation, and we see that all of this that is spoken about Jesus was spoken about Jesus being part of creation. In John 1, verse 1 to 4, it's written, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and in that light, life was the light of all mankind. God created man in his own image. He put something of himself in mankind. But man sinned. Man fell away from God. Man chose to go his own way. And as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, a gulf was formed between God and man that was too great for anyone to cross. For years and centuries and millennia, people have been trying to be good enough for God, to try and follow the law, to try and obey God, to try and do whatever we can to cross that gulf, but it's impossible to be done. We cannot do it from our side. A gulf was formed that was so great, and from that day on, men and women knew God, but very distantly. It was almost like mankind knew God like a distant uncle that they'd never seen and never knew. We have no idea the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. That's the relationship God wants to have with us. But we know a God who's distant because there's this gulf between us and man, between us and God. That gulf is the sin of man. Mankind suffered, and as suffering, is suffering, as we see in our world all around us. Mankind is suffering because of the sin in the world. But you know, if we think we're suffering, God suffered too. His creation rejected him. The pain and suffering that God is going through and has gone through and went through as a result of the gulf between God and man was infinitely more painful than what we go through, because we don't know what it was meant to be. But God knew and God knows. So God had to come to man to bridge the gap. But God couldn't just show up and say, I am God, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. All creation would have been just wiped out, obliterated, because in the presence of the holy God. So something had to happen. There needed to be a way for God to encounter man. And Jesus was that solution. Infinitely holy God had to become a man. He had to take on flesh. He had to become like one of us. What a miracle. It's an incredible concept. The Creator, as we read in John 1, the Creator of all things left his throne and became like one of his creation. Incredible miracle. Unbelievable what God did. But only then could God reveal his true nature and character to mankind. Only through Jesus could God reveal who he was, his patience, his loving kindness, his goodness, his perfect grace. As we John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father because of the character and the nature of Jesus. Jesus couldn't make such a statement unless he had come from the Father himself and know who the Father is. This leads us to our third and final question today. Why you need to believe? Why do you need to believe? What is our response to this? We read again in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We read that every year. It's wonderful. It's kind of part of the Christmas tradition to read that. For us a child is born, to us a son is given. But those verses say everything. Those few lines say everything. To us a child is born means that Jesus was born as a child, as a man. Like any other child that was born, Jesus was born. He was a human being. He may have been of supernatural conception, but he was a human being. For us, a child is born. But then the next phrase is, to us, a son is given. What does that mean? Well, we look at a very, very familiar verse that we all know well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We tie that with Isaiah 9, verse 6. For us, a son is given. God gave his only son. Why did God give his only son? John 3:16 goes on, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see what Isaiah is writing about here? He's saying Jesus was fully man, born as a man, but he's fully God, and he provides the way of salvation for all mankind, so that those that believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So the answer is simple. Why do we need to believe? If we don't believe in Jesus Christ and make him Lord of our lives, there is eternal punishment. But if we do believe in him, there is eternal salvation. There is a reward in heaven for each and every one of us. If we don't make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives and believe that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, there is eternal punishment. There is perish. We will perish. Hell is a very real place. We have all this wonderful Christmas decorations, and it's a wonderful season, and it should be snowing. And why talk about hell? Well, that's why Jesus came. He came so that we didn't have to go there. Hell is a real place. Jesus came to die for our sins. He was born as a man, as a child, to die for our sins. But he didn't just come to die. By the power of God, he rose again from the grave. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death, providing a way for man to be reconciled with God. My friends, this is the miracle of Christmas. It's not some cartoon movie that we like to watch every year. The true miracle of Christmas, God becoming a man. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in one man, fulfilled in this one moment in history that divides all of history. It divides everything. But then we look ahead and we see that this same Jesus is coming again. And that's also the wonder of Christmas, is Jesus came and he promised he would come back. But the next time he comes, he's not coming as a baby. He's not coming to be born in a manger, in a stable, in poverty, in insignificance, when no one really knows, are you the Messiah? When Jesus comes again, he is going to be coming as the mighty warrior. He's going to be coming as the King of Kings. The trumpets are going to sound. There will be no one on earth that does not know that Jesus is Lord. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says in Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue on earth will profess and confess Jesus is Lord. Where will you stand on that day? When Jesus came the first time, there was a decision that had to be made. When Jesus comes again, it'll be too late for that decision. When Jesus comes again, everyone will know where they stand immediately. Either he is Lord or he's not Lord of your life. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that this really happened? That Jesus is who he says he is, that the hundreds of years of prophecies and the hundreds of prophecies that were written about him point to the fact that he is God. He's not an imposter. How could they have been so correct if the Holy Spirit, God himself, had not given them those words to write? Have you made Jesus Christ Lord of your life? And I'm not talking about just have you believe in Jesus. You know, you believe that he existed and you believe historically that he existed. No, is he Lord of your life? Have you died to yourself and made Jesus Lord? Are you waiting every day for him to come back again? Are you waiting for him to come back again? Bob and Brandon and I were talking after our staff meeting on Monday, and Bob mentioned one day he was driving home and he saw this, he saw this phenomenal cloud sunrise, and it was just so beautiful. The cloud formations were just so spectacular. And Bob had this instant feeling, is it now? Is Jesus coming now? And that's the expectation we need to live with. Every morning when we wake up, is it today? Is Jesus coming again? Because it could be today. It could be this afternoon. It's not some way off distant thing in the future. It could be today. So I want to pray with you today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't made that decision to make your life totally committed to him, so that you have this assurance of knowing when Jesus comes again, you will greet and you will welcome your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords, because he is your personal Lord and Savior. So as we sing this final hymn, I'm going to be up front here. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to speak to you further about that. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what better way to enter into the Christmas season than celebrating in your own life the King of Kings? So let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate Christmas. And wherever we go, Lord, we are able to celebrate and see that in the place of great darkness, a light has come, and you are that light. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring light and life to each and every one of our lives, that this wouldn't just be a Christmas of commercialism and running around and trying to just be busy and celebrating parties and things, but, Lord, that it would be a Christmas season where we truly remember who you are and give glory to you in all that we say and do. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.